Let's do hermeneutics. All of Genesis is inspired by God and true, okay?
Amen.
I just want to make sure everybody's clear about that. We're just asking ourselves the question, what was the author's intention in this writing? Who is he writing to? What is he trying to accomplish in that particular writing? If you don't get that question right, it's not likely you'll understand what he's trying to say. That's the essential hermeneutical question. So a few thoughts before we progress here in hermeneutics. In preparing this course, I took 2 years of research. I'd already done a lot of teaching on hermeneutics, but I read every book I could get on hermeneutics and tried to collate all the information because I think this is it's so important. I'm rereading a book now. It's one of the most significant books I've read in my life. It's called Christianity's Dangerous Idea. And it's written by a man named Alistair McGrath. It's a study of, well, the history of Protestantism, essentially. But Christianity's Dangerous Idea that he presents is one of the things that happened in the Protestant Reformation is Martin Luther advocated this idea. You've heard the term the priesthood of the believer. And among many things, one of the things that priesthood of the believer means is that any believer can understand God's word through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a mediator to teach, tell us what the Bible means. The Roman Catholic Church had taught for hundreds of years and still maintains to this day that the average Christian cannot understand the Bible. That's the official doctrine of the Roman Church. Cannot understand the Bible. They can only understand it through a mediator. And the mediator is the Holy Church. Now, what we stand for, what the Protestant Reformation was about, is we don't believe that's true. That God's word can be understood by the youngest believer through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's a great truth. But McGrath called it Christianity's dangerous idea. Why dangerous? Why is that idea dangerous? Dan? Real loud, real loud. Oh, sorry. Yeah, we're heading in the right direction. What can that lead to? One person. Yeah, Julius. Wrong interpretation. And what does that tend to lead to?
Heresy.
Heresy.
It contradicts everything you said about the text. Some of the texts are closed.
Yeah.
Opened by some.
I think we're missing the point. What's going to happen if I can understand God's word myself and teach it to others, and my interpretation is as good as your interpretation? There's no standard body that declares this is the one and only interpretation. What happens? Factions. Factions. In the year 1901, there was one registered Pentecostal denomination in the United States. One. By the year 2000, just in the United States alone, registered, legally registered denominations, Pentecostal denominations, there were 14,000. That's Christianity's dangerous idea. You see? I think the text means this. I think the text means this. I'm going to start my own church. Who determines what's the right interpretation? It's a huge issue. Hermeneutics is such a crucial topic for us to examine. So I prepared. I spent 2 years writing and working to create this course. So I hope you appreciate it. Outcome-based objective. What's our goal? The goal of this course is to provide a working knowledge of the essentials of Bible interpretation so we can handle God's word accurately and preach it faithfully. God's word accurately and preach it faithfully. Merrill Unger said, expository preaching is Bible-centered preaching. That is, it's handling the text in such a way that the real and essential meaning, as it existed in the mind of the particular biblical writer, and as it exists in the light of the overall context of Scripture, is made plain and applied to the present needs of the hearers. That is a huge definition. Think of all those terms. First of all, the real and essential meaning. Not the meaning you want it to have. The real meaning. In the mind of the particular biblical writer. You see, this becomes the standard that protects us from imposing our meaning on the text. How do we know what the text means? The text means what the original author intended it to mean. Now, if that's true, how many meanings of Scripture can there be? There can only be one. The text means what the original author intended it to mean. Whatever was in his mind when he wrote those words, what he was trying to communicate, that's what the text means. Discovering that is the hard work of exegesis, the very difficult process. But also in the light of the overall context of Scripture. So we need to connect it to the overarching story and then make it plain so people understand it and apply it so it's relevant to our particular audience. That's a task. It's going to take us our whole life to learn how to do this. And we'll be at the end of our life, our last sermon, thinking, I really don't know anything about preaching. There'll be so much to learn. Okay, let's start with some terms. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurately the word of truth. Any of you learn on the, or start with the Old King James Bible? Anybody read the Old King James? Anybody here? Anybody know what the Old King James used to say in this text right here? What? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Yeah. The reason why the King James translated it that way is because the original Greek here is a word, it's a single word, but it's translated handling accurately. But it was used in ancient Greece, first century Greece, to mean several different things. And one of the things that translators do, translators who are trying to take Greek words from the first century and figure out how to translate them into the receptor language, English in this case, one of the things they do is they study and they read as much of the available secular material of that particular era. Now, why do they do that? Because they want to get an idea of how a particular word was used in normal conversation. They're looking for the standard use of that word because the Bible author, who's a product of his time, when he uses a word, he thinks it means what most people in his day think it means. And so they spend a lot of time reading that to get a grasp on what's the best way to translate this. And so our translators have used the phrase handling accurately. It was used to refer to a lot of different things in first century Greek. It was used to refer to a craftsman who had to cut a straight line. That's why the King James gets the word rightly dividing, cutting. It was used to refer to a seamstress who had to sew a straight seam. It was used to refer to a farmer who had to plow a straight furrow. a road builder who was building a straight road, or a mason who was building a wall and had to make sure that it was perfectly level. Several other things, but the point is, whatever the task, careful attention is given to make sure you have utmost accuracy. That's why our English translators use the phrase handling accurately. Otto sent me a link of these independent watchmakers. I love watches and are interested in watches. And these are guys who, well, one guy, he just makes one watch a year. It takes him the whole year to make the watch. And he always shows at the Basel World, which is the main watch display convention every year in Basel, Switzerland. And so he just makes one watch a year. Every single part he is handcrafted in his own workshop. He makes every part by hand. It's a fascinating video. And what a picture of a craftsman handling accurately. You're talking about these tiny pieces of a watch that are just a millimeter or so in thickness. And absolute precision. Now, his watches go for an average of about $500,000. And it takes him 1 year. That's all he does. He just sells one a year. But, you know, how many of you know? One a year, not too bad, right? Matt, but I was so inspired in thinking about, I want to approach my craft like he approaches his. Attention to detail. Knowing that he wants to create a watch that hundreds of years later is still ticking with accurate precision. That kind of attention, that's what the word means. That's that kind of attention to detail is implied there. Handling accurately the word of truth. Now that challenges me. And it convicts me of sloppy exegesis, grabbing a verse out of context because I've heard it used in that particular way, not doing the work of disciplining myself and hearing the original author and his audience. You wouldn't make a very good watch if you approach watchmaking like most of us approach understanding God's word. And what a shame, isn't it? That people who are doing beautiful work, but work that's transitory, have such attention to detail, and people who are doing eternal work can be so sloppy in our approach. So I'm challenged, I hope you are. Hermeneutics, and a few definitions, is the science and art of biblical interpretation. Science and art, because it's both. It teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of accurate interpretation. So when we use the word hermeneutics, that's what we're referring to. Now, there are two branches of biblical hermeneutics, general and special. General hermeneutics applies to the rules that govern all interpretations or all texts. Special hermeneutics applies to the particular rules for different genres. So what we're going to examine, after we're going to do some introductory stuff, but then we're going to look at general hermeneutical principles. There are certain principles that apply to the whole scripture, regardless of what the particular genre the author is writing for. But then there's a whole area called special hermeneutics. Each different genre has its own set of rules. So you don't read a proverb like you read a poem. You don't read a parable like you read a historical narrative. The epistles, the gospels, Old Testament narrative, they all have their own set of rules on how we should understand them based on the purpose of that kind of writing. And these rules can be discerned from Scripture and from research. And we can learn them and apply them as we interpret Scripture. So we'll give some introductory comments, do some general, and then special hermeneutics. And 2 years from now, we'll finish this course. That gave you time to put it into practice, right? There's plenty already. If we ended now, you could start working on. So we'll give you plenty of time to implement. A few more definitions. Exegesis. Exegesis. Exegesis is the careful study of the scripture to discover the true and intended meaning. The goal is to discover what the passage meant so that we can determine what it means. I was just at Pastor Dave Polis' church in California before I came to the Philippines. I try to break up my trip. So coming, I stop off in L.A., and then my flight's a little bit easier. And then going back, I'll go to Seattle and break up my flight. I like going to our church in L.A. because it's about a third Filipino. So it's a good halfway house. It prepares me to go from Nashville, which is pure Americana, to David's church, which is, it's kind of halfway between an American church and Victory. It gets me sort of in a smoother transition. Although there are no jeepneys to honk at all hours of the night and keep me up. But other than that, it's pretty similar. And I did a little mini hermeneutic course, a little two-hour course for him. I tried to condense this 40 hours into 2 hours. Yeah. So I tried to come up with four just simple ideas that people could take to help their understanding the text. And one from this that I came up with is ask the right first question. Ask the right first question. And the point I made is that most people ask the wrong first question. Because here's the first question people ask generally when they read the Bible. God, what are you saying to me? Wrong. That's the wrong question. It's the wrong first question. It's the right second question. It's the wrong first question. The right first question is, Lord, what did this mean to the original audience? See, that's what we're saying here, is what we're trying to figure out in exegesis is to discover what the passage meant so that we can determine what it means. What it means is how it applies to my life, what God's saying to me right now. What it meant is what the original audience was trying to say, or the original author was trying to say to his audience in the context that they were in. That's the task of exegesis. The task of Bible interpreters is to ascertain the meaning of Bible passages to their original hearers and determine how that meaning relates to hearers today. Calvin said the first business of an interpreter is to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. Now, the terms hermeneutics and exegesis are related and are often used interchangeably. And I want to clarify that for you, because if you do more reading, sometimes you'll find that people use the word hermeneutics like I said we should use the word exegesis. They use the terms as synonyms. But the primary distinction is that hermeneutics represents the principles of Bible interpretation, and exegesis represents the practice of Bible interpretation. So another way you could say it is exegesis is applied hermeneutics. What I'm going to teach you here is hermeneutics. Now, with those tools of hermeneutics, you'll be able to do exegesis. Does that make sense to you? Exegesis is what we do when we apply hermeneutical principles. Or we could say it this way, we exegete a passage by applying hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the principles. When we learn those, now we're ready to exegete. Let's find out what the text means using hermeneutics. Some other terms we should use here. There's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Have you heard that term before? There's a little chart there. Exegesis means to draw out. Eisegesis means to draw from, or essentially to put in. Exegesis is objective and analytical. Eisegesis, subjective and non-analytical. In exegesis, the interpreter is led to conclusions from the text. In eisegesis, the interpreter looks for passages to fit conclusions he's already made. In exegesis, it's more time-consuming. Eisegesis is quicker and easier. So do you get that? Exegesis is, we go to the text to try to find out what does it mean we're drawing out from the text. Eisegesis, we already have an idea, and we're putting that idea into the text. Now, exegesis is right. Eisegesis is wrong. Clear? Yeah. Yes, Tim. All time, please.
Anyway, we're talking about the preaching.
The what? Real loud.
Preaching, right?
Bridging?
About preaching.
Oh, yeah, you okay?
So I'm just curious how long, maybe, as with the average, are you personally on your preparation, like preparing the sermon?
Yeah. You just the actual sermon?
The actual one.
It's hard to say because it's an interactive process. Where I work with the text and I work with my own heart. So it's hard to break it down what's just sermon preparation and what's...
Maybe an average.
Yeah, I know, but it's even hard to do the average because it's kind of... it mixes together. But I'm going to answer your question. I'm just giving a little caveat in the beginning. I think I need to do a really good job. I probably need 15 hours. 15 hours, yeah. Now, when I first started, I needed a lot more. But I've developed over 35 years of ministry. I got a backlog. So I don't need as much time now as I used to. But I need about 15 hours to do a good job. Yeah. Yeah, Andrew?
Pastor Paul. As preachers, we really have to do our part of studying and being diligent in terms of exegesis. But in terms of discipling those who are quite new in the faith, because we usually, when we do one-to-one, we recommend that they read the Bible. God will speak to you through that.
Yeah.
So how do you manage the tension of them wanting to have a hunger for God's word, but when you tell them immediately that you have to do exegesis, you have to know the original content.
They'd probably just throw their Bible away.
Yeah. So how do you manage that?
It's a great question. I'd probably start early on in discipleship. Going in discipleship, when we're looking at the text together, the way people learn how to do this is by watching someone else do it. One of the points I made when we 4 years ago when I came and we started talking with the senior pastors, I emphasized the importance of doing expository preaching as opposed to topical. And generally we've trended in that direction. Because every time we preach, not only are we teaching the people the Bible to people, we are teaching them how to read the Bible. And so if we pull verses randomly from various different places and just pull them without doing the hard work of looking at and examining the context, we're telling people that that's how they should read the Bible. So I would think, using that principle, I would think in my discipleship, when I'm one-to-one or in small groups with people, as we're examining texts, I'd be asking them questions. Because there's a lot that we can learn about the text without knowing anything about the original author, the cultural background. We can be pretty ignorant. just by asking a lot of questions of the text. So I think I would teach my young disciples, ask questions of the text. Just ask questions of the text all the time. Who is this guy? What's he saying? What does this mean? I don't understand what this word means. Why is this here? Why does this verse follow that verse? What's going on here? I would just teach them to bombard the text with questions. And then I would practice it with them. So when we're reading the text, we'd read, "For God so loved the world." So then we'd ask the question, "So what do you think about this? What about the verse? How does the verse before this connect with the verse after it?" "Oh, yeah, okay, I see that connection." And then what about the verse after? Let's read on. How do those connect? So I think I'm demonstrating how to read the text in context and just discipling him in that art. What do you think about that? Follow-up question? Thought? Okay. Yeah, that sounds good to me. Anybody else have another idea? Okay. Exegesis, eisegesis. You know one thing I'm curious about? Everybody preaches against eisegesis. Everybody talks about how people do it and we shouldn't do it. But nobody thinks they're doing eisegesis. And yet they think there are plenty of people doing eisegesis. But nobody thinks it's me. I want to know who's actually doing the eisegesis. There's no individual preacher. If you ask him, "Do you do eisegesis or exegesis?" "Oh, I don't do eisegesis. That's wrong." Everybody would say it. Everyone. And yet they would also always say, "Man, there's a lot of eisegesis." Who's doing it then? Nobody thinks they are. The point I'm making is that we all do eisegesis. Even when we don't think we don't do that. We do exegesis. Because to do pure exegesis would mean you're completely neutral. You don't bring to the text any presuppositions, any cultural biases, any religious biases, nothing. You're sovereign and completely omniscient like God himself. Only God can do true exegesis. All of us will put some of our own ideas. One of the beautiful things for me living in two cultures is I get to see how Filipinos interpret texts and how they differ dramatically the same text from Americans. Now, who's right? Well, depend on who I asked. But the point is, we're bringing our own presuppositions, which all that does is just complicates this already very difficult process. And so we go back to the idea of Christianity's dangerous idea. Our understanding of the text, we have to be both bold and confident about what we believe and at the same time gracious to other people who are seeing a text in a different way. And that's what the Protestant church has not been able to figure out. So you either get people who are so gracious, it doesn't matter what anybody believes, they don't have any convictions at all, are so determined about their convictions they become dogmatic and they won't fellowship with people because they hold to a different view about this or that. The great challenge for us is to hold to what the Bible teaches and to be bold and confident in our proclamation of it, at the same time an attitude of real humility, knowing it's so possible that I got something wrong. Do you understand that? So that produces an attitude of boldness, confidence, and yet humility in the proclamation of the text also. We're all doing eisegesis. Here's a good example of eisegesis, though. I think you have that in your notes. Do you have the example? Jotham? Yeah, okay. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Now here's an actual sermon from this text. Here's a sermon that a person did. I'm going to give you the sermon. Here was the topic. It's not in your notes. You have to look at me here. Here's the topic of the sermon. An actual sermon using this text. Here's the sermon. It's entitled "The Importance of Church Attendance." Importance of church attendance. Here's the idea. Jotham was a good king like his father Uzziah, except he didn't go to the temple. Here was the sermon: pass on godly values from one generation to another. Uzziah went to the temple, but his son didn't continue the practice. And the pastor ended with, how many blessings did Jotham fail to receive simply because he neglected the church? Neglected church, going to the temple. Obviously, those of you familiar with the text realize he actually preached the exact opposite meaning of that text. The exact opposite meaning. Because this is not meant to be a condemnation of Jotham, but a commendation. Because when Uzziah went to the temple, what's it referring to? When he went illegally and was judged because of it. That's the reference. And so by not reading or doing just basic hermeneutics, the sermon actually preached the exact opposite of what the text says. I heard a sermon recently. It's a whole series of sermons. I won't tell you who. No, it was not. It was not us. No, it wasn't us. If it was, I would have talked to the person. But it's a famous preacher. It's a podcast I listen to regularly. He did a whole series, and it's a good message, actually. The point is the point of his sermon actually was good, even though the text he used was completely wrong and said the very opposite of what his sermon point was. You know, it's possible to actually speak the truth and have a good sermon and use the wrong text that actually says something different. So it's a pretty good sermon, but hermeneutically, it's a complete violation. The text that he's using, he's talking about Solomon's wisdom and how Solomon's wisdom produced massive prosperity. And so he's making a tie-in between wisdom and prosperity, which you can make a biblical connection there. But here's the point. He quoted the text how in Solomon's day, silver multiplied so greatly, it was so common it began to lose its value. Now, you know basic economics, right? Supply and demand. The supply goes up, demand goes down. You just have so much of it. And so that's the point that's being made there. And the preacher is making the point that Solomon's wisdom, God blessed him so much. There was so much prosperity in silver, and it was an abundant evidence of God's blessing. Now, if you know the text, you know the reason why the author is talking about the multiplication of silver is because in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, the kings who Moses realizing that Israel would rebel against God's oversight and would want a human king, and he set up certain criteria. And one of the criteria is that he shouldn't multiply silver. And so when Jeremiah or Jeremiah's contemporary writing the book of Kings to explain to the people of Israel why the promises of God have seemed to have failed, he brings out the point that in Solomon's time, Solomon violated what the kings were supposed to do, and he multiplied silver. That's a judgment of God against him, not the blessing. The sermon was saying, see, God blessed him with all that silver. The silver was God's judgment for his sin, and that's the sin that multiplied through the kings that finally leads to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The complete violation of the text. And yet, not a bad sermon. Which is scary because eventually you're going to malign the text like that and do a bad sermon. And start teaching things that are wrong. Hermeneutics are so important. Hermeneutics has three parts. Exegesis, which we've talked about. Devotion. And application. Grant Osborne, the hermeneutical enterprise has three following levels. We first ask, what does it mean? Exegesis. Then, what does it mean for me? devotion. And finally, how shall I share with you what it means to you? Application. I'm going to propose to you that it's easy to skip stage two. Okay, we receive every week thoroughly researched text and sermons. And so exegesis has been done. And then application has been done also as we get a preachable sermon outline. We also make our own applications. We change the sermon illustrations. We fit it to our particular congregation that we preach at. We make adjustments for application. But I wonder if we neglect the middle stage. If you're just thinking about your sermon on Friday, it's going to be pretty difficult to do much work on this middle section. Or Saturday. Or my friend Nixon, who's, in my opinion, one of the best preachers around, not just here in Metro Manila. He gets his sermon outline Sunday morning. He's literally creating his keynote during the praise and worship. True, isn't it? Yeah. Those who work with him know. Miraculously, somehow. Say it again.
God is alive.
He is, yeah. Certainly in Nixon's life. The middle phrase, the middle portion is where we take the word and we apply, we preach it to our own heart. And let the truth of it go deep within. So we see in our chart, hermeneutics, the principles, lead us to do exegesis. Exegesis then should lead to devotion. Don't preach the sermon to your congregation until you preach it to your own heart. And then from there, we have application. Application, number four, is what the text means to the current hearers and how it will affect their life. Grant Osborne again, the task of hermeneutics must begin with exegesis, but is not complete until one notes the contextualization of that meaning for today. There are two aspects of meaning and significance, or the intended meaning of the author, as well as the significance for the modern hearer.